Jesus feeds the 5,000. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And because so many people were coming and going, and they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than a half a year's wages. Are we going to spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish. And looking up to the heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000.
Let's turn to this passage, Mark chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I hope you haven't come hungry this morning to church, because if you're thinking about your Sunday lunch, if you have a Sunday roast — nowadays people have different things, don't they? But if you have a Sunday roast, I hope you're not thinking about it, because we're going to speak a lot about food this morning. And so if you are hungry, you're going to get distracted. So try not to get distracted. Think about the biscuit that you can — I didn't see any biscuits as I walked through, but I'm sure there's biscuits or something that you can snack on to get you through to lunch. Because today, as we look at this passage, we're going to be looking at this passage under three headings: the sandwich, the quiet meal, and the picnic. See, all food related. So it's very difficult not to think about food. The sandwich, the quiet meal, and the picnic. The sandwich, we can see — and it's good to have your Bible open, otherwise you might not be able to follow as easily, and it'll hopefully help you see that what I'm saying is what the scripture is saying. You know, I'm certain that you know that the preachers who stand up here, they shouldn't, and I'm sure they don't come and say, "Look, every word I'm telling you is the truth because I think it." We want always to point to the scripture, to unpack the scripture, to try to get to the meaning of the scripture along with all of us, and together to see what the scripture's saying. So it's more helpful for you if you have your device switched on, as we've got to say now, not just your page open, but your device switched on at the right place. So the sandwich. And the sandwich really starts, if you'll bear with me, in chapter 6 and verse 7. And we're going to look at chapter 6 and verse 7 and a few verses. And then to our reading, chapter 6, verse 30 and a few verses. You'll understand. You might remember two or three times, I come sort of every couple of months, I'm invited to come. That's enough for you can stand. I mean, I've heard, oh no, that's all that you can stand. I don't come any more regularly than that for your sake. But anyway, I come every couple of months, and two or three times ago when I came, I can't remember when, I would have mentioned Mark, the gospel writer, Mark's love of sandwiches. Now, I don't know if he liked sandwiches. I'm sure he didn't like a ham sandwich, being a good Jewish young man. But theological sandwiches. There's lots of places in Mark's gospel where he places two stories, not one after the other, but he tells you half of one, then he puts what may look like an unrelated story in the middle, and then he finishes off the first story, like a sandwich. Bread, filling, sandwich. And they're all interrelated. There's a point and a purpose to what he does, because he starts telling the first story, then often the second story speaks to the first story. And then the last piece of bread, if you like, makes the whole sandwich work really well. He does it on purpose because the middle story helps explain or emphasize something in the other story. Now, for the posh people amongst us, and I know we're in East Finchley, so there are some posh people, but I know some of you, and there are not some posh people, but for the posh people amongst us, that's called an interpretive intercalculation. What about that? I'll look that up for you. You can remember that. That's what they call an interpretive intercalculation. But for most of us, it's a theological sandwich. So the one we looked at when I was here a couple of times ago was the story of Jairus. You'll know it from memory. You remember Jairus, the synagogue leader? He comes and he falls at Jesus' feet and he begs him, "Jesus, come, please, my daughter is dying." And Jesus says, "Okay," and he starts to walk. And then suddenly something happens in the crowd and Jesus stops. And what it is, you'll know the story, is a woman in the crowd. She said, "If I just touch the corner of Jesus' cloth, I'll be healed. I don't want to tell anyone. I don't want to stop Jesus. Maybe I'm not worthy of any of that. I just need to touch. As he goes by, I'm going to touch his cloth." And sure enough, that's what happened. She touched the cloth and she was healed. And Jesus stops the crowd and he said, "Who touched me?" And the apostles, disciples say, "Well, Lord, look at the crowd around. What do you mean, who touched you?" "No, someone touched me with faith. Someone touched me in a different way." And he calls the woman out, or he says, "Who was it?" And he waits for her to come. And out she comes, and she has to, before the whole crowd, has to give her testimony. She's, "I've been sick, but I believed, and I'm trusting you, and by faith." And he says, "Your faith has healed you." And then immediately, someone comes to tell Jairus, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's dead. It's too late." But Jesus says to him, "Don't worry. Just believe." The faith of the woman — Jairus had enough faith to go to Jesus — the faith of the woman is even greater faith, and now Jesus is calling him for even greater faith. So the story works as a sandwich, as it were, together. Another theological sandwich in Mark is where Jesus, you remember, chapter 11, I think it is. Yep, chapter 11, Jesus curses the fig tree. He curses the fig tree, he goes and cleanses the temple, he comes out and finds the fig tree withered. Given that the fig tree is a great symbol of Israel, it doesn't take the brain of Britain, does it, to work out that that cursed fig tree is a picture of religious Israel. So here we have a theological sandwich. That's why we're beginning with the idea of sandwich. This morning's passage, the first slice of this morning's passage, happens in chapter 6, verse 7, where we read, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two." Now jump to verse 30. Here we have the second piece of bread. The apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they'd done. Okay, so he sends them out, then they come back. And in the middle, we have what looks like a pretty unrelated story about King Herod having a feast, more food. But it's also very important. And we're meant to notice the filling of the sandwich. The bread, if you like, is the disciples going out and coming back. The filling of the sandwich is this story of King Herod and his feast and the beheading of John the Baptist. And in the filling, we have the truth of what's going to happen. Because, as we're going to see when we look at the feeding of the 5,000, we're meant to see that there are two very contrasting feasts happening. Herod's feast takes place in a palace. Jesus' feast takes place in the wilderness, a desolate place. We've got two kings, King Herod, he who is seeking to serve his own purposes, and King Jesus, who is seeking to serve the purposes of God and to serve the people. There are two contrasting guest lists. Verse 21 of chapter 6, verse 21, what do we read? Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. They're on the guest list. Who's on the guest list for Jesus' banquet? 5,000 men and probably 1,000, 3,000, I don't know, women and children as well. But nobodies. We don't know who they are. One feast wants to display a selfish, self-serving king, and the other displays the servanthood of the servant king. One feast has the atmosphere of death about it, because in the middle of it is the head of John the Baptist. The other is about life, maintaining physical life, of course, but spiritual life as well. And it's a foretaste of the great messianic meal that's going to come in the future. And we're supposed to notice all this when we're looking at this feeding of the 5,000. This theological sandwich is like, if you like, the introduction to the feast. Jesus is different. He's a different king of a different kingdom. Now, before we do turn to look at the picnic, we're going to look at a quiet meal. But it's a quiet meal that never really happened, isn't it? So in verse 31 and 32 and 33, you'll read about this quiet meal where Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a certain place or a desolate place or a remote place and rest a while. For the Gospel of Mark, which of course is the Word of God, like all the other Gospels, for the Gospel of Mark, to be a real disciple, to be a real follower of Jesus, it was all about spending time with him. So chapter 3, verse 14, is the very definition of an apostle. He says, and he appointed 12, listen to this, so that they might be with him, that he might send them out. There's this coming and going. The whole point of an apostle, the whole point of a disciple, the whole point of a Christian is that you might be with Jesus. Not that you might be religious or be a bit better or be a bit kinder or nicer or be a bit whatever. It's to be with Jesus. That's why you are called as a Christian. The whole point of these apostles, but of you as a Christian, is that you might be with Jesus, so that you might be with him, and then that he might send you out. Same process we've seen. Chapter 6, verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself, and then he sends them out. So all this stuff's going on all at the same time. And now they've come back, and they're exhausted, spiritually exhausted, maybe physically exhausted, don't know. But he notices that they're exhausted, and he says, okay, listen, let's go. You 12 and me, let's go somewhere. Let's go somewhere. Because, where is it? Verse 31. There was so much coming and going, for so many were coming and going, they had no leisure, no time even to eat. There's a coming and a going, and they're exhausted, and they need to return to him to be upbuilt, to receive and to be rebuilt in this process. They go out, serve him, serve his kingdom, and then they come back to be fed, spiritually fed, maybe physically fed, so that they can go out again. And that should be your habit. That should be my habit. That's what we're called to be. People, Christians, who regularly go to him for spiritual food so that we are spiritually strengthened, so that we can regularly go out to others to give spiritual food, so that we can regularly come back to him for more of the same, so that we can regularly go out and live for him. That's the whole point of your Christian life. Your discipleship. Having a quiet meal with him. Having a quiet spiritual meal with him. Feeding from him. Being strengthened by him. For the purpose that you go out and minister to others. Of course, we never leave him. Or rather, he never leaves us. Because he says, he'll never leave us. And so our coming and going is not literally a going from him and we're out on our own. It's not like that. Don't push the illustration that far. But that's what's meant to happen. And it's a vital process for us to spiritually feed and even feast on him so that we can be spiritually strong. To live our life, our daily life, our normal life. Now, of course, we've all got different responsibilities in our life. We all have different duties, responsibilities, different time pressures. We've all got that. So it's not my job or my desire to guilt trip you and say you should be like me and have a 5-hour quiet time every morning. Oh, did that slip out? I'm sorry. That was a joke, just in case you didn't get it. I'm not here to guilt trip you, but I am here to say that we should, as much as we can, determine under God not to let our personal time with the Lord be squashed or squeezed out altogether. It's easy for me to say. You don't know what I do. I don't know what you do. I don't want to pretend before you. You don't need to pretend before me. It's before God that we stand and before God that we put these things into process. And I'm encouraging you as a brother to sisters and brothers to not let your time with the Lord Jesus be squeezed out by, good things. Of course we've got responsibilities that you have to meet. Of course you have. We've all got those. And that's right. But then there are choices we make. And I'm encouraging you to make the right choice, good choices. In my own walk with the Lord recently, I've been challenged about the quality of my time with him. Because there can be so many interruptions, like these disciples. You know, he said, come away with me because there's so much coming and going. There's so many people coming and going here that they couldn't even eat. And there can be so much coming and going in our own lives that we don't get time to feed. Now, there are seasons and times when we just can't. I remember watching my own wife, and maybe it's happened to you, when we had young children, it was next to impossible for her to have a quality time with the Lord. But in his kindness, he fed her. For my own time, sometimes, lack of concentration, or the phone keeps bleeping, or the WhatsApp keeps pinging, or, all that stuff happens to all of us, doesn't it? For me now, I've realised I write a little list. So when something comes, I think, I haven't done that. I didn't do that while I'm praying or while I'm reading. Now I write a little, I just write it on a list and leave it there. And when I finish, then I go back to that list. So it just clears it out of my head for that moment. I don't have to think about it. There were so many people coming and going that they couldn't have this quiet meal with Jesus. They try, or Jesus tries, they get into the boat. And he takes them away. But it's not just a personal meal that I'm encouraging you to have. We should aim to have a family meal once or twice or more a week with Jesus. Now, this is where I have to raise my voice a bit, because I'm not speaking to you because you're here. I'm speaking to the people who aren't here, who should be here. Of course, I don't know who they are. But there are times when, as a family, we are to gather with Jesus and feast on him and feast from the things that he gives us. Times like a Sunday morning, times maybe like if your church has a midweek, which it does because Brian mentioned it, there are good times to come together with other believers, to feast together as the family of God, to worship together, to pray together, to listen together, to talk together. We need to feast together as well, just like these 12 did, or were trying to do. But some people who are not here, some maybe you know, the scripture says, don't get into the habit of not meeting together. It's an easy thing to do. It only has a bad outcome. Now, let me encourage you. I don't know if this is the first time you've come to this church or you have a difficult relationship with Sunday mornings and stuff. Let me encourage you as a brother, sister. It's such a vital part of your spiritual life to feed and feast with other believers. None of us, well, I don't know you, but I hope none of us are religious. Oh, I've got to go to church, it's Sunday, tick. That's not what I'm talking about. We're not getting points in heaven for being here. But it's about feasting. It's about coming aside from all the stuff that's going to go on that we've just left behind, and we're going to go back to it. But it's about coming aside for some time together to feast, to be fed, to eat. They met, and he wanted them to come together. But it didn't happen, did it? They needed it, and Jesus knows they needed it. But it didn't happen. Disciples are to have times alone with Jesus, but they're meant to have times together with Jesus as well. So that's the quiet meal that they never quite got. Let's look at the actual feast, or the picnic, verse 33 and following. Now, this miracle must have been really important in the life and ministry of Jesus, because it's the only miracle that's recorded in all the four Gospels. All four of them wanted to write about this, so it must be very important. And it all came about as a result of Jesus' compassion, the compassion of Jesus. Now, you'll know the New Testament was written in Greek, and some of the words, like in English or like your mother tongue, some words are such strong words that they're hard to translate, or they're just hard to explain to someone else. But if it's your native language, you know everything that word carries. And this is one of those words. This word, compassion. I'll say it with my English accent in a Greek sort of way. Splagnesis. There you are. It's a movement in the bowels. Okay? It's a twisting and a turning and an eruption in the bowels. That's physically what it happens, or physically what it means. But it speaks of just a movement of compassion and love. Just a movement of compassion and love that Jesus had, that caused his guts, maybe physically, I don't know, to move and to grind, I don't know, but certainly the sensation and the feeling was. You see, he wasn't just a God who loved the world at a distance but doesn't really know or care about us. And he wasn't a Messiah who simply just came because God his Father ordered him to come or something like that. But here he is. He is deeply moved. Remember when he looked at Jerusalem, he wept. He is deeply moved with compassion. And he's so moved that these people who his disciples say, look, you've got to send them away, they've got nothing. He is so moved when he gets off the boat and he sees these people. Verse 34 is what we're talking about. When he went to shore, he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he wants to take his disciples away for a quiet time with him. They get off the boat. Somehow the crowd must have followed the boat on the land. They may see the boat go along the coast. What do I know? But there were thousands of them. When Jesus gets off the boat, he doesn't say, oh, we can't get away. He says, or he feels such compassion for them. And what does his compassion drive him to do? It drives him because they're a sheep without a shepherd. Next part of verse 34, his compassion made him and he began to teach them. His compassion didn't force him to hug them or force him to feed them physically or force him to love them, but his compassion made him teach them. Now, I've heard a lot of teaching sermons. Heck, I've preached a lot of teaching sermons. When you think as the listener, man, if this bloke loved us, he'd stop. It's so boring. Why would anyone with compassion, why would the response be to teach them? Because he wants to give them spiritual food that's going to last them for time and eternity. He doesn't just want to give them a little snack, a sugar treat. He wants to give them a feast. So his compassion is to teach them. That's why the Word of God is so important in the Christian life, isn't it? You know, you can live on snacks. You can live on little sugary treats of spiritual experiences or not. But if you want to feast and grow and have good food, you need to read the Word, to study the Word, to believe the Word, to trust the Word, to read the Word, to believe the Word. His compassion made him want to teach them. That was his response. And if that's the response of Jesus, that must be our response then, mustn't it? If I have compassion and love for Jesus, what do I want from him? Well, I might like a spiritual experience that makes me feel a bit woozy. Well, how long is that going to last? But if I understand, or he gives me an understanding, a deeper understanding and a stronger understanding of his Word, that is food that's going to nourish me for time and for eternity. He sees them as they really were, verse 34, sheep without a shepherd. And he knows that he's the good shepherd. He's coming to gather the flock. He's coming to feed them and he's coming to lead them. You remember Psalm 23, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. It always mystified me why in verse 39, Mark describes the place where they were. He made them sit down on the green grass. You remember, there they are. They're led out to a desolate place or a lonely place. I don't know what version or what word you have in your version. I've got desolate place. They're in a desolate place. They're in the wilderness, just like Israel were in the wilderness hundreds of years before this. And in that wilderness, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, in Psalm 23, leads us to green pastures. And here are the people, when they're about to be fed physically, they're sitting on this green grass. It's not by accident that these things are here. But before he feeds them physically, he wants to challenge his disciples. So after a day of teaching, the disciples, verse 35, it grew late, his disciples came to him, they said, this is a desolate place and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy something to eat. But he wants to challenge them. Look what he says. You give them something to eat. Now remember, back to our first slice of the sandwich in verse 7 and 8 and 9. When he sent these apostles, these disciples out, he said to them in verse 8, take no bread with you. Take no money with you. Now they've come back. So it's not as if they're going to have a load of bread on them, is it, to feed 5,000 people? And they weren't allowed to bring any money, so they're probably not going to have any money with them when they're coming back. So how can we possibly give them something to eat? You sent us out with nothing. Now you're telling us to supply from nothing something. But he knows what he's going to do. So he says to them, verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. They come back. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Tomorrow is a wonderful day for me. Tomorrow is my spiritual birthday. 45 years ago, when I was one, 45 years ago when I was 20, I became a Christian. A wonderful day. I thank God for it. When I was a younger Christian, so that was 1979. When I was a young Christian, 1980, 81, 82, you know, there was quite a big sort of drive in the churches at that time, at least the churches I was a part of, and probably up and down the country, to find your gift, discover your gift. Now, the churches I was a part of, they weren't charismatic churches, so they weren't talking about the gift of tongues or prophecy. What's your gift? Is it the gift of serving? Is it the gift of evangelism? The gift of preaching? The gift of working in the Sunday school? The gift of, you know, discover your gift. And there were lots of sermons on it. There were special courses you could do. There were house group studies, booklets that you could do, 8 weeks to discover your gift. Lists that you could tick, I like this, I don't like this, I do this, oh, maybe God, this is your gift. And everyone became a bit neurotic. What's my gift? I can't do that, it's not my gift. Would you move the chairs for us? No, I can't, I'm not sure I'm gifted in moving chairs. Would you like to sweep up? No, it's not mine. I've got to find my gift. And over the years, over my 45 years of being a Christian, I've discovered something. I've learned that there's one gift that reigns above them all. So Jesus asked these 12 to give the crowd something to eat, and they know that that's impossible for them, and he knows it's impossible for them. And they seem to say, look, well, what can we do? We've got nothing. So he says to them, go and see what you've got. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they bring it to him, and they discover something wonderful. They discover that if they give the little they do have to Jesus, he can take it and bless it, and to his glory, bless others with that. Humanly speaking, if they'd kept what they've got to themselves, or if they thought, look, it's pointless even to tell him we've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, because that is pointless, just forget it. Humanly speaking, nothing would have happened. And they would have not been blessed by watching this miracle happen. The thousands of people would not have been blessed by that bread and that fish that Jesus gave out. So the greatest gift I've discovered, of course there's love and so on that the scripture says, but the greatest gift that I've discovered is the gift of availability. I don't even know if it's in the scripture, so I don't want to be preaching heresy here, but you'll understand what I mean. Being available to Jesus for him to use as he sees fit is your greatest gift that you can give to him. You can be the most gifted individual in the world, but if you don't bring your gifts to Jesus for him to use, so what? You can be the most, or feel to be the most ungifted person. Not be talented, not be full of energy, not be full of faith, not be full of ability. But if you make yourself available to him just as you are, don't you think he can take you, break you, bless you, and give you to others? Of course he can. He doesn't need your gifts. He gave them to you anyway. He wants your availability. Your availability to be used by him. And if you keep yourself away from being used by him, then who knows what blessing you're not receiving and what blessing you're preventing others from receiving. So as we begin to come to a close, it's really important to note what it says in verse 42. Just a sort of a throwaway comment, but it's so important. Verse 42, and they all ate. Just that. And they all ate. You might know, you might not, but the Jewish laws, both in the scripture, but also the man-made layers and layers of laws that the man-made, that rabbis put upon those laws about eating, were vast and detailed and strict and to be obeyed. But here we are in the open air, where there's no possibility of ritual washing of the hands, there's no possibility to check who's religiously clean, who's unclean amongst us all. There's no chance even to check who's Jewish, who's a Gentile, who's a believer, who's not. It doesn't matter. Because here's the Messiah's feast, to which all are invited and all can eat. There's no need to check the religious stuff is being adhered to, because religion is just done away with in the kingdom of Jesus, at the feast of Jesus. This is the Messiah's meal. This is just a foretaste of what's to come in the future, to which all are invited, but not all come, because you have to accept the invitation. Just like I did 45 years ago. I don't say that like, oh, be like me. I'm not saying that. But there was a time 45 years ago today on a Sunday, because it just works out right. I was converted on a Monday. I don't know how the years work and the days of the week work, but here we are on a Sunday 45 years ago. I was in a church. I was listening to the preaching, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved. I knew I wasn't saved. I don't want to lie, but I believe I wanted to be saved, because I'd been going to that church for a few months, but I was resisting the things of God because I didn't want to change my life. I was just 20, and I didn't want to change some things in my life. But I knew some things would have to change, but I didn't want to. So, you know, I have this battle going on. Maybe you have that battle going on. But 45 years ago, tomorrow, I gave my life to the Lord, and more importantly, he gave his life and his spirit to me. He gave me life. You're not a Christian just by coming here. You're not a Christian just by being religious. You're not a Christian just by listening to the word of God. You're not a Christian by any of these things. You're only a Christian if you've put your trust and only in and only in Jesus to be forgiven and to be saved. If you've asked him, if you've been born again. Sometimes I meet people and I'm a Christian. I say, oh, when did you become Christian? Oh, since birth. Now, please don't mishear me. They may well be a Christian today. I'm talking to them, they're a 20-year-old. They may well be a Christian. There may not be a day they could pinpoint. But there has to have been a time, a crisis moment. They can't have just been born. No one is just physically born into the kingdom of God. There has to be a moment of being born again. They may not remember that. That's okay. As a child in the Sunday school and so you can be born and brought up in a Christian home and not know the day I became a Christian. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You can be, and you are. Because you may not remember the day you were born, but you know you're alive today. But, and I often say them to them, I say, well, was there a time in your life when you made it your own? You know, you're born into a Christian home, but did you make it your own? As a teenager, maybe you thought, you know, I believe this not because my mum and dad. And often they say yes. And then you can understand they really have been born again. Sometimes I say, no, I just, you know, I believe in God. And so let me challenge you. I don't know, some of you. Maybe you were born into a Christian home and you have the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. That's a wonderful privilege. Or maybe you didn't. But you can know today, that you've been born again by putting your trust in Jesus, putting your trust in his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection. You can do that, and you must do that to be born again if you want to feast with the Messiah in the coming feast. They all ate, and there was such an abundance, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Okay, we're going to stop. You know, I said that Jesus and the 12 never did quite get that quiet meal together. But it's really important to notice that this feeding of the 5,000 is not just there to show us, or not just there as a comparison with Herod's feast. It's not just a looking back to that time that we didn't have time to touch on, of Jesus being this new Moses who feeds the new Israel in the wilderness. Of course, that's going on as well. It's not just a time of looking back or a comparison of looking at that moment, but it's a time of looking forward, because it's an acted out foretaste, not just of the Messiah's meal in the future, out of a quiet meal that Jesus and these 12 are going to have in a few months' time. There's a foreshadowing of a smaller private meal that's to come in the life of Jesus and the 12, the Last Supper. We know that. Verse 41. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples. So he takes, and he looks, and he blesses, and he gives. He breaks and he gives. How does that? There's 4 verbs: taking, he takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 14, verse 22, the exact same 4 verbs in the exact same order are there, describing the final, the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we read that he takes the bread, blesses the bread, breaks the bread, and gives the bread. Because in the end, everything in the earthly life of Jesus comes to this: his for all time changing, universe altering, eternity affecting death and resurrection. He himself is the bread, the very bread of life that has come down from heaven for us to feast on and for us to never hunger again. So let me encourage you not to snack on sugary goods. We all like a sugary good. But spiritually speaking, don't just snack on a sugary good and your favorite verse every 3 days, and feast on the word. Feast on the Lord Jesus Christ and you never hunger again. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you that you can and do take and break and bless and give. And we pray that you would do that as we read your word and come to you personally or as a fellowship, that we might see you and hear you and experiencing you taking and blessing and breaking and giving. And we pray in our own lives, Lord, our own spiritual lives, those of us who love you, that you might take us again, that you might, yes, Lord, break us if that's the right thing that we should have to happen to us, that you might bless us and that you might give us for the sake of others. And we pray for those in the room who don't know you, Lord, don't know these things, don't understand, or just can't get it. Please, would you work in their hearts and lives spiritually, Lord, and help them to know that you are the bread of life come from heaven, that they may feast on you. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.